James chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand.
James chapter 5, let's begin again. Verse 1 says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Some years ago, many of you could not go back that far, but some years ago, the pop singer Madonna recorded that song, Material Girl, if you remember that song, okay? And the lyrics went like this. Some boys kiss me, some boys hug me, I think they're okay. If they don't give me proper credit, I just walk away. They can beg and they can plead, but they can't see the light that's right, because the boy with the cold hard cash is always Mr. Right. Because we are living in a material world, and I am a material girl. You know that we are living in a material world, and I am in a material girl. Now, what Madonna was preaching there is in contrast to what our James is teaching us in our text, and concerning this issue of wealth and concerning the issue of material gain. Now, James, he's opening this chapter with what is, I think, a serious slap against those that he would refer to as rich. Now, the problem we have with this text right out of the gate is that so often we can fail to receive it. It can fail to find its target because in reality, none of us feel rich. Yet statistics certainly defy that position, telling us that we are living here in the United States with the highest disposable income of anywhere in the developed world. We have incomes that are 12 times that of the Philippines, where we work diligently. 12 times. And that's the average Philippines. People we're working with there are hardly average. Still, our definition of rich, I think, generally encompasses a social group that resides just above where we personally stand economically. What's that mean? That means rich people are always just a little bit richer than us. And if we get richer, then that bar keeps going up. Now, the world can, of course, be, forgiven for playing that game. I mean, the world is very good at lying to themselves. But we who claim salvation this morning, we are truly without excuse. We need to be honest. We need to admit that much of what we hold on to, the things that we call necessities, or at least moderate luxuries. Example, two cars. Again, most of the world can't even imagine such a thing. Now, just for the record, for those of you that don't know me, I have two cars, okay? So I'm not going for anybody, okay? Except for those of you with boats, because I don't have a boat. So I can go for you. So, I mean, I'm not going at you. I mean, but listen, even one car. I mean, I've known many, many people in other countries. They survive without a car. What about air conditioning? Normally, that would be a luxury. In the last couple days, aren't you feeling for the gang at the church house? I mean, I was thinking about you, middle of the night. Not enough to not sleep, but I I rolled over and went to sleep in my air conditioning, but I was thinking about you just the same. I want you to know that. What about fast food? What about the money we spend there? Smartphones, cable TV, personal computers, big TVs, now giant TVs, pets. And because of our high level of what we consider a personal entitlement, I think we reject that luxury viewpoint. And we feel we deserve them. Hey, we work hard. I deserve these things. Or maybe we even might lie to ourselves and say they're necessary for our survival. So we need to clarify here, and for the record, okay, right out of the bat, that, like I said, I'm not going for you, and I'm also not saying that it's a sin to be rich. The Bible doesn't say it's sin to be rich. Let's face it, and we've all known these guys. Some guys just have a knack wherein money just inexplicably finds them. You know those guys? And you're like, you know, no matter what they invest in, I just want to follow them around because whatever they invest in, it's making money. Money's not a sin. Scripture tells us the love of money is a sin. And I think when we exalt money, when we exalt these possessions beyond the place that they should hold in our lives, they become an idol. They become a false god. And that's something we seriously need to deal with. The suggestion of such a fact, however, in 2025 can be met with some serious resistance. And frankly, oftentimes that resistance is even coming from the evangelical world, wherein we've rebranded biblical Christianity and now we've made it fit the American dream. We've just taken things out that we didn't like anymore, and then we just redesigned this. And since most American Christians don't read their Bible, they haven't really got a clue that what they believe in is not biblical Christianity at all. In fact, most of us, even if we don't lean that way denominationally, let's face it, many of us will embrace prosperity doctrine. It's quietly accepted, if not overtly embraced. The more Jesus loves me, the more stuff I get. The fact is, money and the pursuit of it is often one of the greatest cop-outs that we as Christians have to excuse ourselves from obedience and service. Let's face it, most of the time, we don't say we won't, even though that's the truth of the issue. No, we don't say we won't, we say we can't, right? Oh, I can't do that. I'm not able to do that. I can't serve because I have to work extra to pay the bills. I can't be obedient in that area because we feel like in some aspect that it's more important to earn more money instead. And notice when everybody gets into a financial crisis, it's never, how do I cut my expenses? It's always, how do I make more money? And then, of course, we can't tithe to the church. And again, if you're a guest here, plug your ears, this isn't for you, okay? We feel like, well, I can't tithe the church, and I will say to you, guests, that I'm preaching to the choir in this church, okay? So no one's going after you at all. You guys are faithful. But God calls us to do that. So I'm speaking generically to the church abroad, church all, the greater church. And we think we can't do that. We can't invest in the kingdom because we can't afford it. Now, certainly, if that applies with tithe, it certainly applies with missions. It's interesting how some people will attempt even to put a spiritual spin on their reasoning concerning finances. And apparently, they're only fooling themselves because that only plays in their heads because everyone around them, Christian and not, can certainly see what is going on and where their priorities are. Money, it seems, plays a central role for many of us. And in that, when that begins to happen, money is becoming or has become our God. And when that happens, we are guilty of breaking commandment number one of the Big Ten. He too, Jesus that is, had plenty to say about this issue. And when he did, he didn't condemn the money, just like we've already mentioned. He put the heat not on the money, but on our hearts. He put the heat on our attitudes towards it. Matthew 6, 19 through 20 says this, "Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal." Thus, the problem is not the fact that someone has more money. Rather, the problem lies in the hoarding. It is the holding, the priority that we put upon it. I don't know if you know about guys like JCPenney. I know you young people are going, who's JCPenney? JCPenney actually was a devout Christian, and on this whole tithing issue, he decided he was going to reverse it. He tithed 90% and lived off the 10. And the guy just could not stop making money. And the more he gave, the more came in. Yet we read in Scripture, we read in the Gospels how there was the widow who gave her small coins to God, and how that small little amount was really more greater than many of us give, many that even rich people give, because I think a lot of people would give out of their large amounts. But see, she gave and did without even necessities, while others, I think, we give our leftovers. And Jesus clearly saw the danger. He warned us that where treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I think many of us, we just need to take a deep breath this morning and ask that poignant question. Where is my heart? And frankly, I think many of us are quite unwilling, maybe even unable to answer that question with any degree of honesty. So maybe we should ask instead, well, where's my treasure? Because knowing the answer to that question can lead us to the heart of where we really are and what our priorities really are. James wrote and he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Now, well, you read that passage and suddenly James sounds like some Old Testament, you know, apocryphic prophet. I mean, the guy, I mean, he's fire and brimstone kind of guy. But his grandiose verbiage definitely gets the point across here. He's not messing around. This isn't a small issue. There's the old saying, and we all know it, money can't buy happiness. But it definitely will, absolutely will, change one's life and change one's living, the way we live, the priorities in the life that we lead. And James clearly is not seeing that as a good thing at all. So again, many of us, we fail to put our money into missional outreach. We fail to invest in gospel endeavors and in discipleship priorities. How often we see people saving their money for the proverbial rainy day, and in the end, it benefits no one. And what it does is it has a negative effect in the sense that it takes that individual and it causes the possessor to trust in that wealth. And ultimately, you follow from A to B to C that trusting in that wealth causes us to trust in ourselves because we're the possessor of it. See, we're the king of it. We're the controller of it. So ultimately, I trust me. I trust my money. I trust how I spend it. I trust how I save it. I trust how I invest it. So nowhere, it seems, is there a necessity for the rich man anyway to need God, to trust in him. For the rich man believes he has everything under his control. You know, he has his bank account. Certainly, I've lived long enough to watch the rich man die as surely as the poor. I don't know if we have this some sort of weird illusion that because we have a lot of money or I have a lot of importance, I have a lot of power or whatever, that somehow that insulates me from the coming death that is there for all of us, but it isn't. You see, death, it is beholden to no man. It doesn't matter. Rich, famous, doesn't matter. Rich or poor. Because all the money and all the riches in the world is not going to stop a man from dying. And there have been people that would give you the moon if they had it for two more minutes of life. But passing into judgment into eternity, all that money is going to mean nothing. And we need to stop and, you know, take stock in that occasionally. You're going to leave your car. You're going to leave the lake cabin. You're going to leave the boat that I don't have. Okay, I know you're saying, how about the Harley, Pastor? Okay, I'm going to leave my Harley. The ATV, all the stuff we got. We're going to leave it all. At that moment, the only thing that's going to matter, as they say, is what we sent ahead. That which we have invested in God's kingdom. There certainly awaits a sure condemnation for those who've held back. Because each and every one of us can participate in changing the world with what we have. But instead, so often we fail to see the bigger picture. We fail to see a time in all of its aspects. We see only today, only now. We see only self and comfort and possessions. God has entrusted many people with money and the power that went with it. But instead of investing those things for the kingdom, investing those things to lead the lost to Christ, to bless others, they buried it like the wicked and lazy servant of Matthew 25. And the language there has always startled me. Because at the end of that account, Jesus called for those who were guilty of this to be, and here's the language, quote, cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. That's some serious language. I think some folks, though, in this subject, and I'm not here to, again, go for the throat. I know that there's some people, even here in this group, that see these things very differently. Life and priorities are out of the ordinary, and the way that you prioritize these things are out of the ordinary, and in your mind, you intend to leave nothing behind. I'm reminded Carl Reiner. He played Saul Bloom in the movie Ocean's 12, for those of you that go back that far. He was quoted as saying, I want the last check I ever write to bounce. That's me. I always tell the staff here, it's like, we got to just carefully balance all the money, make sure we can do everyone. But when they come post-rapture, they come and find us, I want there to be like a nickel left in the account with a 10-cent bill in the mail, okay? I'm just a caretaker. You're just a caretaker of all that God has given you to invest. And the reality is you and I own nothing. It's all borrowed. It's all loaned to us. Someone asked the grieving relative how much the deceased left behind in his will, and the relative said, everything. One of the greatest secrets of life and the joy in this life is to grasp the fact that our Father owns everything. And anything that you have has been loaned to you. All of this is to be heard not just by the individual, but by corporately as a church. We in the local church need to to wrap our minds around this idea today. I am astonished continually. I'm astonished at how much churches will spend on their buildings and all of their amenities and all their toys. I mean, I remember when I told you guys, you're never getting padded pews. I mean, I was just like, I was just this terrible ogre. It's like, you sit on them hard pews, be happy. You got a place to sit down. Okay. And then these guys offered us these pews out of Minneapolis. And then to make it worse, they told us that all the material on the pews came from India because they were an India supporter. And it's like, okay, you got me. We'll take them, you know. And they sold them to us really cheap. So God overruled. I know you're happy. Your behinds are happy today that God ruled over the pastor. But it's amazing how churches will spend, and many of them will spend one morning a week in that building. Now, at least here we can reason that out, because there's something going on here constantly. And the coffee house in the basement, that helps also. So we very much utilize our building. And I need to cut them some slack, because I realize that in many cities and in many areas, a church is going to be hard-pressed to find a $60,000 building like we did. So if you're new around here, it's like, you bought this for $60,000? Yes, we did. I had a buddy in California that was out speaking when we were thinking about buying it. Of course, I was torn up because I'm so cheap, okay? And so I'm like, oh, I don't know, man, $60,000, that's a lot of money. He goes, Tim, our church in California, we pay more than that every month on our mortgage. And I'm like, wow. He goes, so if you don't buy it, I'm going to buy it. So it's like, I felt a lot better about it. Then it's like, okay, we'll buy it. You know, we did all right. But listen, that's one thing, you know, certainly if you can find a building like that. But when you start calculating in millions, you got to ask yourself, really? I mean, you need to step back and you need to ask yourself whether it's really worth it. Build yourself a pole barn. We don't need stained glass. It just happened to be here, okay? And we do things and we invest in things for weird reasons. I mean, the windows all had these little family plaques. You can see the little squares underneath there for the family that bought the stained glass. And when they gave us the key, the very first thing we did was walk into this sanctuary with a screwdriver and pried all them plaques off the window and threw them away. So I don't know. Bob Smith, wherever he is, he doesn't have no more record. See, we think we're doing this thing. It's kingdom. Not me, not my adoration, my acclamation. Now look, we need to understand this because it's important. And certainly those of you that are covenant members here, the way we deal with money, it's important here. We choose, and if you're a guest, you need to know this, instead of all those bells and whistles, we choose to invest in missions, number one, and we invest in staff. Buildings don't lead people to Jesus, but people can lead people to Jesus. So I'm going to invest in staff. That's where it's happened. That's what's going on. And outreach, always, always outreach. Not the building. This building sooner or later will fall to pieces. You need to understand, church, that a church, quote unquote, it's not a building. I know the American ideal, I go to church, but really a church is a living entity. It's a community, it's a body of believers, according to Scripture. We are a church. And to have that, you don't have to spend millions. It's essential for every church to be able to clearly and substantially see beyond their doors. And certainly this church was raised, thank God, even before me. And that goes way back, you know, dark ages, chiseling out the Bible in stone, okay? Goes back far. But even far back all the way, this church was raised with a missional heart from the very beginning. And 25%, at least 25% of everything that comes in these doors goes out to the mission field. 25%. I could buy a lot of air conditioning and a lot of padded chairs for that, couldn't I? But that doesn't do any kingdom any good. So that investment in out there, it's important to us. And the irony of it is we've always sort of just tithed the tithe, and certainly not 10%, but more than that, we've tithed the tithe, we've put it out there. And in return, God has made sure that we were never needing and rarely wanting for anything. Certainly James uses some seriously descriptive language in this passage. Verse 5 tells us, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." Ouch. He likens those who have failed to live out a Christ-centered life in terms of money and possessions and time and service. He likens them to animals who have been fattened up to be butchered. And we live out here in farmland. We know what we're talking about. And it's interesting because those animals never know that's coming, do they? They're just eating, hanging out, just like they always do. And I think many of us are the same way. We live with blinders on. And we can be just like them. We don't see it coming. And how many of us think, I know I got to make things right with God, and I will someday, but that's when I'm old. You know, only old people die. And how often we watch the news and see it on TV and read the paper and all this and see that how people were snatched out in an instant. No time to go, oh, and God. Nope, not even that. You blinked and you were there. Such a life only says that I'm living in denial. Certainly, denial of my mortality. We don't consider death. We don't consider the hereafter. We don't really think about that a lot, especially in America. Kind of freaks me out when I go to these other countries. And, you know, if you're a guest, we work heavily in a lot of developing countries. And I go to these countries, and all these people live so close to death. And, of course, you're with them. So you're like, great, I'm going to live close to death too. So we've done some things and we're with them when they did some things. You know, we were in the middle of a rally, a very radical rally in, I'm on the air so I won't say the country, Southeast Asia. And we couldn't get through it. So we was in a van with these guys. And I remember them talking. I couldn't understand what they were saying. By the time I figured out what they were saying, it was too late to put my 2 cents worth in. And they drove through the river. They couldn't get across, so he hit it, and down the embankment we went through the river. Water is flowing through the van. We lifted our feet up. It's flowing, and he's just burning. And they're throwing gravel, and he hits the other side and gets up the other side, and we're like, bravo, we lived to tell the story. I think they understand that death's a little closer than we do here in America. We think we're insulated. We think we're unbreakable. And I tell you, denying my limited time on this earth. Listen, you need to understand that you are leaving here with what you came with. Nothing. Nothing. I don't mean you have to leave some stuff. I mean you have to leave it all. But gang, let me remind you that we do have the ability to send it ahead. And in such, we'll see the results of our money and our spending for the rest of eternity. I always joke around here that I'm building one of these pyramid schemes, you know? So when I'm heaven, it's just going to keep coming in, you know? And it's like, your check's here, Tim, you know? And it's just going to keep going. And that's what I want to build. I want to build this thing that just, after I'm dead, it just keeps going. I mean, can you imagine running into someone on the streets of heaven who says, I know you. I used to go to the church you helped finance in my country. What's more important, that conversation or what car you drove while you were on earth? They say, yeah, I was part of your campus organization. I got saved in your ministry class in the Philippines or whatever country. What could matter more at that moment? I look forward to it. And so even the decisions that we make as a church as far as what we invest in, even missionally, goes down that way. Now, the people who attend here know this. If you're guests, we recently were a part of a translation project. And we got into it during COVID because we couldn't go anywhere. So that we wouldn't let that stop us. So we got involved in this translation project, and we translated an Old Testament and New Testament commentary into a language that had no commentaries in their language. This is the first one ever. And we printed 2,300 copies of that thing. And they are, as we speak today, being passed all over that area of that country. We liked it so much that we're in the process of doing two more projects. One that will be ready in the fall of this year, and one that's going to be ready in the fall of 26. And when we're dead and gone, those books are still going to be doing the kingdom work. So the pyramid scheme will continue. Listen, what could matter more than this? As the eons of time march on, 1,000 years from now, all your stuff's not going to matter. This short little stop on earth just becomes this brief little memory forever lost in eternity. Verse 6 of our text says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now again, verse 6 comes along in James here, and it, again, like the first verses, this one too is generally dismissed because it must be aimed at somebody else. I mean, come on. You have condemned, you've murdered the just. I haven't condemned anybody. I haven't killed anybody. But before we write this verse off completely that it doesn't apply to us, let us be reminded that according to Scripture, sin comes in two general categories. They are equally as damnable. One is a sin of omission, and then one is a sin of commission. That is, not doing what I know to be right is as much sin as committing a wrong straight up. So it doesn't really matter. Doesn't make any difference at all whether we actually pulled the trigger or whether we withheld the escape, the rescue from the one who was ultimately killed. We still killed him. I mean, the person who's dead, it doesn't really matter who did what. We still killed him. Edmund Burke once was quoted as saying, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. When I look at life from that position, I know maybe this is just something personally from me, but I mean for me, it makes me tremble at the prospect of living a trivial, self-serving, comfortable, middle-class, ordinary, untroubled life. Not to mention, the last thing we'll realize is that it was boring. Safe, maybe, but boring. Because you see, I am, and maybe it's a sign of getting old for sure, but I'm unable to keep eternity out of my mind. I know that very soon I will be with my master. I know that very soon I will have to answer for what he gave me and what he put me in responsibility over. Life is short, gang, but eternity is long. Eternity is very long, and it's a long time to regret a wasted life. And you say, will there be regret in heaven? I don't know, but I'm not taking that chance. I want to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. And the irony of all of that, and I preach this often to you guys, is that he says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. You can't outgive the Lord. When I became a pastor here, I realized, you know, it was restaurant or the ministry, and I'm thinking, this ministry, this thing is crazy. You know, we had 10, 15 crazy college kids all in the storefront downtown. It's like, well, this ain't going to go nowhere. You know, so, okay, you know, God told me I want to do this. So I have to make up my mind. And I thought, well, okay, I'll do this. But it was like cough medicine. Okay, it's good for me, but this is not going to make me happy. This is going to be really bad, and my life's going to be boring, and I'm not going to get to do anything, and it's just going to be empty. And I look back now over the past pushing 40 years. Everything I ever had that was good in this life came from him. And ironically, somehow, in some way, connected to this church. God is good. And you can't outgive him. Now, he's not a slot machine. He's not the stock market. But you can't deny he's a good investment. All of us as believers need to deal with this issue. And it may be hard. A lot of us, we don't really want to think about death. We don't want to think about eternity. We need to ask ourselves, in this life, how much money do we really need to live a life that we've prescribed for ourselves? And the problem with that question is, have we honestly set the bar too high? Do you ever read those little ads in a paper? You're looking on the internet and the news, and it just says, you know, it talks about retiring. And it's like, can I retire on $3 million? And I'm like, dude, I can. You know, I'll retire on a million. You know, I mean, it really freaks you out because it's like 3 million. I'm a long ways with my 3,000. You know, in my retirement fund. You know, and you start to kind of panic. But that's where the world is. They're setting the bar that high. And how many people have put away all their money and then they say, "All right, I'm going to retire. I'm going to live it up," and then they're dead. They never got to spend it, and they left it to their kids who smoke it and drink it. And that was it. I wonder how many of us are spending all of our time attempting to attain to a level of living that we actually have no time to actually live. Pursuing careers and jobs that they just hold us in bondage. Again, I'm preaching to the choir because some of you guys have turned down some pretty lucrative situations because the boss you did receive was the one that said, "Yeah, I'll give you time off for missions." Because they said, "Dude, I'm going on missions. Do you want me?" No, I don't think we can do that. Bye. And you walked away. Missions or whatever it is, like, Jesus is going to come first. Can you live with that? Yes. And then you took that job even often for less money. But many of us, we're living today and we're just in bondage. We don't work to live. We live to work. Life is passing by outside the doors. Our purpose is never realized. Our joy is never experienced because we're living for someday. And spiritual priorities, of course, are lost in the quagmire, the pursuit of the world, beyond what is really necessary to live. And then moments of marriage, moments of parenting, they're forever lost in time. There's no going back. One pass. Because money overruled the priority of the gifts that God has given us and that we are to utilize to further his kingdom. All because I'm unwilling to step back. I'm unwilling to see that indeed the best things in life, gang, they are free. They are free. But I'll never know them because how many of us are prisoners to the debt that we've built, to the toys that we have? Keep your thumb right there in the scripture and find your way to the book of Haggai. That's the pages that are stuck together at the end of your Old Testament, okay? You're thinking, Haggai? That's not that sheep stuff they eat in Scotland. This is a book of the Bible. Okay. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 5 says this. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into bags with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Verse 7 of our text back in James. He's been kind of being the bummer. He's kind of laid this heavy trip on them. And now he goes, therefore, in light of what I've just said, in light of all that I've been telling you, be patient. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In the church age that we currently live in, it seems that we have lost this critical corner post, this critical foundational element of faith. And that is the understanding that this life here is just temporary. Listen, you got to grasp that. You're here for just a little while, and you are leaving. See, I've always told you guys from the beginning of the ministry in this church that it has always been my position. I don't see that we have life in afterlife. I've always seen this as pre-life. And that's the real thing that's coming. This is just a few moments. But that is forever and forever and forever and forever. And yet we will put so much, we will invest so much into these few minutes on this planet, forgetting that it doesn't matter what you invest, you will lose it all. This life is just temporary. And you know, I don't hear a lot of preaching on that anymore. That's kind of considered to be old school. That's archaic preaching. You got to be more upbeat. You got to be more positive today. So I wonder this morning if we really are expectant and anticipating Christ's return. And by the way, I don't know how you can ever turn on the news in the past couple of weeks and not think, here we go. I mean, I can sit back and be relatively calm, not that I don't care, but I can be relatively calm with war just about anywhere. But when Israel's in it, that's biblical. And she's coming down. As Larry Norman, the singer, once said, keep your eyes on Palestine. Keep your eyes on Palestine. Because that's where it's all going to play out. Now, maybe it'll calm back down. Maybe this is just a hiccup. But I'm packed. We've forgotten as true believers that this world is not our home. So I wouldn't get comfortable. What this all comes down to is not your bank account, but your heart. James calls upon us to establish our hearts. In 1 John 3, it says, "See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are." But the people who belong to this world, they don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know what we'll be like. We know we'll be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure. I wonder if we need to remind ourselves, maybe today. Maybe today. And we always, most of us would like that because then no Monday, right? So we don't want to come in on a Friday. Sunday evening, Monday morning, those are good. Really, on the way to work on Monday morning would even be better, right? Romans 13 says, "This is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living." How are you going to spend your time here, gang? I mean, what do you want to do? Do you want to spend all your time saving up for something that is going to go away anyway? You're never going to keep it. More stuff, more toys. And the bottom line is your heart established in him before everything else? Because if it is, then all the other stuff, it doesn't matter. Have it, great. Lose it, fine. Now, all of this morning is not a new idea for those of us who walk in Christ. But it is one that is, I think, so often buried, if you will. How long do we need to be reminded of these things? I mean, everything I've said to you today, none of it was an epiphany. Nothing's just like, wow, I never heard that before. Yes, we have. We all have. Even if you're not a Christian and you're perusing churches today, come on, you've heard this stuff. You know it. The question this morning for those of us that are believers is, are we willing to stand by what we've promised God? Are we willing to stand by the Word of God? Will we do the things that we have learned? Because, see, it doesn't do any good to come to church on Sundays to learn these things and to go out the door and forget them, like your face in a mirror, the Bible speaks. To go right out and forget them. You see, church isn't giving you any points in heaven. You don't get a little gold star. Things like personal devotional life. It's sad that so many people still need to be reminded. Dude, you gotta be in the Word. You gotta have a daily devotional life. Family devotions. Men, leading your families in devotions and in the Word of God. To serve the church. To serve Jesus. To be part of a community. This is what the writer of Hebrews was trying to say to us. In closing, he says in chapter 6, verse 1 of Hebrews, he says, "Let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God." Sooner or later, you have to decide, am I going to actually do these things I'm learning? Or I'm just going to keep learning them, and they're, as my mama used to say, in one ear and out the other. You have the power over your life. When you stand before the Master one day, no matter what excuses you have, there will be no one to blame but you. The decisions you've made, the decisions you will make, will be whether or not eternity is one of regret, or whether it's a long, long vacation, one that you've been well-deserved and waiting for. God is good. You understand, we're here in America. You could have been dropped anywhere, gang. You think about that? And I don't get off on stories, but I remember years ago coming down off the mountain in the Philippines when we were on the mountain. This is into their stuff. It's coming down the mountain. And there was this little shack there. There's quite a few of them coming down the mountain. And, you know, just like a cloth hanging over the door, tar paper walls and stuff. There was a woman out there standing along the road there. That was her little shack. And she had a baby in her hands. And she was drop dead gorgeous. I mean, if she was born in Italy, she would have been a multi-million dollar model. But she wasn't. She was born in the Philippines, in the mountains, and now she's standing outside her shack with the baby. And I've never forgot that. If that doesn't describe life, I don't know what does. Because it doesn't really matter. Live with what God has given you. Make it count. Let's stand.